Together, the biblical doctrine of contentment. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered together the necessity of contentment. And we saw that contentment is not something we can take or leave. It's not something that we can do just fine without. Rather, in our study together, we saw that it was necessary that the Christian cultivate this virtue as part of his calling. Now, as we consider together this issue of contentment and its necessity, we saw that contentment was necessary for two reasons. First of all, we saw that contentment was a necessary attendant to godliness, that it is godliness with contentment that is great gain, and that these two things, godliness and contentment, go together. And that a discontent person can never and will never become godly. And the reason why is because discontent at its heart is rebellion against the providence of God and His wisdom and His purposes for our lives. Discontent is a shaking of the fist at God for the events and circumstances He has brought into our lives. And rebellion against God never produces godliness. And so this is the first reason we saw that contentment was necessary, is because if we ever hope to become godly, we must become content. Secondly, we saw that contentment is necessary because it is a direct command of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And whatever God has given to us, whether it is great or whether it is small, whether it is perfect or whether it is imperfect, we are to be content with that, because to be discontent is to commit sin. And so it is not the quantity of our possessions, it is not the quality of our possessions, nor the desirability of our situation that makes for contentment. Rather, it is having the presence of God and the protection of God and a relationship with God that makes for contentment. And that's why we can be content regardless of our circumstances, because in every circumstance, God is there. And since He is the source of contentment, then we can have contentment in everything. Now, today we want to consider together a second aspect of this matter of contentment. Having seen the necessity of contentment, we want to consider a definition of contentment together this evening. If contentment is something that is necessary for us to have, then we ought to at least know precisely what it is and precisely what it is not. Now, in attempting to define contentment, we are going to follow the admonition of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 3, which says, "There is a time to tear down, and there is a time to build up." It says, "There is a time to tear down, and there is a time to build up." Now, whenever you want to construct a building, you must first clear away the debris and the rubble before you can begin to erect the structure. And so it is with this matter of contentment. We must clear away misconceptions about contentment before we can begin to establish the biblical doctrine of contentment. So we're going to approach our subject in this fashion. We're going to consider, first of all, what contentment is not. And we want to look at five things that contentment is not. And then we will consider together what contentment is and offer a definition and then a biblical defense of that explanation. In the first place, then, this evening, let's consider together what contentment is not. Now, often when we look at someone, we may think they are very content. Or we may look at our own lives and we may say, "I am very content." But just as Satan has a counterfeit of all of God's virtues, he has a counterfeit of this virtue of contentment as well. Satan, of course, has no original thoughts of his own. He can only take what God has established and then create a perversion of it, a caricature of it. And so my admonition to you this evening is beware of counterfeit contentment in yourself and in others. It is neither pleasing to God, nor will it help us to advance in godliness. And so what contentment is not? First of all, contentment is not merely external self-control. Contentment is not merely an external self-control. Now, many people think that they have achieved biblical contentment because they do not outwardly complain about their circumstances. When you talk with them, they plaster on a smile, they say the right things about God, they say the right things about their circumstances. But inwardly, they are bursting and boiling with discontent. In their hearts, there is confusion and bitterness and resentment and anger regarding their situations. And these people are kind of like a pressure cooker. On the outside, all is calm. But inside, there is boiling and there is pressure. They may have calm upon their tongues, and they may have calm in their demeanor, but inwardly, they are full of anguish and full of storms that are going on. This is not biblical contentment. We see, for example, this kind of behavior when an employee who has worked someplace for 20 years, everybody thought he was kind of a quiet guy, but really pretty nice. And then one day he goes and gets a gun and walks into the place and just blows everyone away. Well, although this man had the appearance of contentment on the outside, yet over the years the bitterness and rage was boiling and developing and burning. And the point that I want to make is that if we do not have contentment in the inner man, that is within us, in our thoughts and in our heart, then it does not matter how contentedly we conduct ourselves in our actions and in our speech, we do not have biblical contentment. And so the first thing we see that contentment is not merely an external self-control. It is not merely an external demeanor of complacency or a quietude. Secondly, contentment is not apathy. Contentment is not apathy. Now, some people are content simply because they don't care. Poor conditions in their lives and circumstances are accepted, not because they have a godly contentment, but simply because they have an attitude of indifference. Now, this attitude of indifference or apathy may arise from several sources. Sometimes it arises from a sense of despair. These are the people who have given up because of failure and defeat in the past, and they are unwilling to try again. And so they just simply accept whatever condition they are in because they don't really believe that there's any remedy to it. Sometimes this indifference arises from cynicism. People believe that nothing will change. It is impossible for things to get better. They have no hope. They have no optimism. So they just settle back into an indifference about their circumstances. Sometimes this apathy or indifference arises from laziness. That is, they seem to manifest contentment because it is not worth the effort to them to do anything about their situation. They don't want to put forth the work that is necessary to improve things, and so they just simply accept things as they are. And their attitude can be summarized by the phrase, "Oh well, whatever." You've heard people say that. "Oh well, whatever." That's the statement of apathy. It's the statement of "I don't care." And you see, the "I don't care" attitude is not to be confused with contentment, because it is not biblical contentment. Thirdly, contentment is not fatalism. Contentment is not fatalism. Now, fatalism is the philosophy that what will be, and one can do nothing to control or change one's condition, and so there is no point in trying. Furthermore, fate is arbitrary. and operates according to no particular principle, randomly bringing to pass one event or another through a blind necessity and not according to any particular means. Now, such a philosophy leads to skepticism and to despair. A fatalist is a person who says, I can't do anything about my situation anyway. It's out of my control, so why should I bother to try? Why don't I just stoically accept it? And you see a stoic acceptance of one's life out of a philosophy of fatalism is not biblical contentment. These people accept their position in life because they feel locked into it by some forces that are above and beyond both their control and their understanding. And therefore, they believe that nothing can be done about it. And their attitude is, what will be, will be. And so this is a third caricature and false idea of contentment. Fourthly, contentment is not the result of an easygoing personality. Contentment is not to be confused with an easygoing personality. Now, some people, by their very nature and by their very birth, are very sanguine. And by their personality, they are very complacent about things. These are the kind of people who are just about never upset. They are very easygoing, and it appears that they are very content. But this is not biblical contentment, because the problem with such a person is that they are equally easygoing when it comes to being zealous for God, as they are about their condition in life. People who, because of their nature, never get upset about negative things, also never get excited about positive things either. He does not curse God in his affliction, but neither does he seek to glorify God in his affliction either. His motto for life is easy come, easy go. These people are as content to receive affliction from God as they are to sin against God. An easygoing personality must not be mistaken for contentment. And fifthly, contentment is not an insensitivity of spirit. Contentment is not an insensitivity of spirit. Now, some people are so dull of spirit or have such a lack of sense that they appear to be content with their condition. Perhaps an analogy would help you to understand. Here is a paralyzed man, back injury of some kind. He has no feelings in his legs. Now, you can go up to such a man and take a pin and poke him in the leg with a pin, and he's content. He doesn't feel a thing. He's not the slightest bit ruffled by the situation. But you see, his contentment arises from a defect in his constitution, not as a result of godly principles that are in operation. And so it is with some people. Their apparent contentment does not arise out of a godly perspective on their situation, but simply because they are insensible to their condition as a result of some kind of a defect in their mind, in their makeup, and in their sensibilities. Sluggish, slow-witted, mentally dull people are content with their condition because they lack understanding, not because they have willingly submitted themselves to God's providence. And frequently, people that are in this condition are people who are alcoholics, people who are drug addicts, people whose minds have been so confused and twisted that they are just insensible to how desperate and difficult their condition is. You won't find anybody any more content than a drunk that is poverty-stricken and at the brink of death, lying on a doorway somewhere who just wants to be left alone. He's content. But is that biblical contentment? It is not. Well, having set forth what contentment is not, in the second place then, we want to consider together what contentment is, what it is. Now, I would offer you a definition, first of all, and then we'll dissect this definition as time permits. First of all, then, we want to see that contentment is an attitude of the heart. Contentment is an attitude of the heart which accepts and embraces God's management of every situation. Contentment is that attitude of heart which accepts and embraces God's management of every situation. Now, this definition has two major components, and we'll look at each of them in turn. First of all, contentment is an attitude of the heart. And what I want to stress by this part of the definition is that contentment is an inward thing. It is that which is takes place in the inner man. It is an inward submission of the heart that is quiet and at peace with reference to my circumstances. It is an inward submission of the heart that is quiet and at peace with reference to my circumstances. Now, this is not to say that people who are content do not have a sense of affliction when they are under affliction. God does not expect us to treat our crosses as though they are no crosses. And biblical contentment is not lying to yourself and saying, I don't have any problems. Biblical contentment acknowledges that I have problems. But with reference to those problems, I have an inward submission of the heart that is quiet and at peace with reference to those problems. Nor is it to say that we may not express our distress to God or to our friends regarding our problems. In fact, it says in James chapter 5, is any afflicted? Let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And so clearly we are authorized by the Word of God when we have an adversity in our life, not only to recognize it as an adversity, but to express that adversity both to God and to others. Nor is it to say that we ought not to be making strenuous efforts to deliver ourselves from our afflictions by all the means that are biblically permissible. When I am saying that contentment is an attitude of the heart that is submissive and quiet and at peace with reference to my circumstances, this does not rule out the fact that we should be making strenuous efforts to deliver ourselves from our afflictions by all the means that are biblically permissible. And so we pray and we work and we strive to deliver ourselves from our circumstances that are an affliction to us. But in all of this, and while all of this is going on, while we're acknowledging we have a problem, while we're telling God and others about our problem, and while we are working diligently to solve our problem, while all of that is going on, we are to have an inward submission of the heart that is quiet and at peace with reference to those circumstances. You see, we are to do these things. That is, recognize our problems, talk to God and others about our problems, and work to solve our problems with an attitude of submission to God and humble resignation of our spirits to God regarding the matter, so that we are willing to be delivered when God wills and in the way that God wills. Lamentations 3 and verse 26 says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You see, a content person is not a person who doesn't have problems. He's got problems. But a content person does not have a complaining spirit that expresses itself in either an inward or an outward rebellion against God or a resentment against the circumstances. Nor will a content person resort to sinful remedies in order to relieve his afflictions. You see, a discontent person wants out, even if he has to sin in order to get out from under the afflictions. For example, somebody's in a difficult marriage situation. Maybe the husband or the wife isn't all that they would hope. In fact, maybe it's a difficult situation. Now, we can respond to that with biblical contentment, acknowledging we have a problem, crying out to God and seeking counsel to solve those problems, and working diligently to do so, and yet still be content in that situation. That is, having that inward submission of heart that is quiet and in peace with God and with my circumstances. Or we can take the shortcut and say, I got a problem, I want out, I want to have this problem solved, and I'll solve it any way I can. And so you cut and you run. A content person does not have a complaining spirit. A content person will not resort to sinful remedies. Rather, a content person will quietly wait. As Lamentation says, it is good that a man should quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Without a murmuring and a melancholy spirit, but rather with a hopeful spirit. For God's time and God's way of dealing with the matter. To wait quietly doesn't mean to sit on your hands and do nothing. To wait quietly means to not have a murmuring, complaining, whining spirit about your problem until it's finally solved. To have a hopeful spirit means that you have optimism about your circumstances and about how God is ultimately going to resolve those things. It is the opposite of having a complaining spirit and a cynical spirit towards your circumstances. Now, oftentimes we purpose to have such an attitude, to quietly wait, to have a hopeful spirit. And in our minds, we are convinced that this is what we should do and that we should be content. We see all the reasons and the arguments from God's Word. We see His character. We see His promises. We see His covenant. And we say, yes, certainly there is adequate grounds there for me to be content. We see our own unworthiness, that we don't deserve the least of His favors. And on that grounds, we recognize we already have far more than what we deserve, and so certainly we should be content. And even though our minds are convinced by these kinds of reasonings, yet frequently our emotions, our feelings, do not quickly come into line with our judgments. And we still have emotional turmoil, even though in our mind we recognize there's every reason to be content in this circumstance. Well, David had this problem. Let's look for a moment at Psalm 42. Notice, if you will, the book of Psalms, the 42nd chapter. I've entitled this psalm, Dealing with Depression. It could also be entitled Dealing with Discontent. Notice David's question to himself, verse 5. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. And so he begins to reason with himself, and he says, why am I feeling discontent and agitated and angry and upset at this situation? I should remember God and the help He has given and the character of His person and the consistency of His faithfulness and the promises of His covenant. But he says, verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. What is the solution to one's soul being cast down into a state of discontent? It is to turn the eyes to God. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Once again, he reflects on a situation, and he says, it's like I'm under a waterfall, and the water's just pounding down on my head and pressing me down to the very bottom. That's the way he feels about his problems. And now he turns back. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, here is an example of a Christian man struggling with discontent. And what he does is he looks at his problems and he gets overwhelmed, and then he looks at his God and he has some hope. And he looks at his problems and he gets overwhelmed, and he looks at his God and he has some hope. And he's vacillating back and forth, and intellectually he knows there's no reason to despair, and yet he feels the sinking of his spirit and his soul under the circumstance. But what does he do? Once again, he turns his thoughts to God and to God's ways. And you see, the struggle that he went through in achieving contentment is the same kind of struggles that we go through. But the thing about David is he didn't give up and give in to cynicism and despair and bitterness. He kept turning to God and turning to God and turning to God, until he finally got victory over it. You see, it is a struggle to not only bring the mind into contentment, but it is also a struggle to bring the emotions into a state of contentment as well. But this is what is needed if we are to have full contentment. But it's not an easy thing. That's why Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. He, like David, had to go through the process. And so it is with us. Contentment is not something you're going to achieve at the snap of a fingers. You open the Bible, you read a verse, and you go, oh, now I'm perfectly content. It doesn't work that way. The way it works is through this struggle of seeking to subdue one's emotions under the power and the force of the mind as it is furnished with the person of God, His character, His covenant, and His dealings, and His faithfulness to us. David had to work at achieving contentment in the inner man, in his heart, in his emotions, and so will you have to work at it. It is not an easy, automatic thing. It comes after inward struggle and a purposeful refusal to allow discontent to dwell within him. Because you see, the discontent starts to rise, and he doesn't just give in to it, he squashes it back down. And it starts to rise, and he squashes it back down. And you see, the person who does not vigorously fight against discontent will be overwhelmed by it. And where have you got to fight against discontent? In the inner man. Not only in the mind, but also in the emotions, in the feelings. And you have to command those emotions and command those feelings to come under the submission of the truth that is in your mind. And constantly turn your mind not to your circumstances, but to your God. Because over and over again, he says here, Why are you disquieted? Hope thou in God. And he orders his emotions and he says to them, you hope in God. You look at God. You trust in God. You stop looking at these circumstances and you start looking at your God and realize he's bigger than any of those circumstances and he's managing those circumstances. And that's the basis upon which you obtain emotional contentment. Obviously, contentment is a process. It is not an event. It is a process that must be maintained, and it will be disturbed from time to time by this event or that event, and therefore it must be regained, and it must be further cultivated. It's kind of like you ladies having to clean the house. You don't just clean it once, right? You have to continually clean it up because it continually gets to be a mess. Thanks to the other people that happen to live in your house. I know you never leave anything around, but those other people constantly do that. And it's the same way. For some reason, the dirty clothes of discontent get scattered around in our hearts on a fairly regular basis. We've got to keep going around and cleaning them up. How? By turning ourselves to the promises and the person of God, reflecting on those and refusing to let go of them, and putting our circumstances in the perspective of His person and His promises. So contentment is an inward submission of the heart that is quiet and at peace with reference to my circumstances. And while it takes advantage of all godly means to improve the situation as much as possible, it does not chafe or complain, or whine while under the affliction, nor does it give in emotionally to it. Contentment is a hopeful and quiet spirit that waits on the Lord and works to bring the mind and the emotions into an attitude of willing acceptance of God's dealings in the matter that's facing. And that brings us to the second part of our definition. Having seen that contentment is an inward attitude of the heart, secondly, we want to see that it is an inward attitude of the heart that accepts and embraces God's management of every situation. It is an acceptance and embrace of God's management of every situation. Now, first of all, it accepts God's management. It accepts God's management. Now, when a person obtains biblical contentment, all fighting and all rebellion against God's dealings is cast away. And the heart says, I understand this is God's providence. He has planned things this way. And I will accept that. This situation is from God. The content man says with Eli in 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth to him good. Now, if you know the story of Eli, Samuel had just told him how God was going to bring judgment upon his house. But Eli's response was one of submission. He says, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth to him good. And even though what had been brought to him was bad news, he was willing to accept God's decision and God's disposition of the matter. There was not a fighting and a rising of rebellion against God's decision. Now, circumstances happen in our life. Things come to pass. Things that bring afflictions to us. And we say, I don't like that. But then we also say, it is the Lord. You see, biblical contentment looks behind secondary causes and sees that God has brought this to pass. Remember in the first chapter of Job, when the Sabians came and they took all the camels, and the Egyptians came and they took all of the sheep, and fire fell from heaven and destroyed all of the cattle, and then the wind came and blew down the house and it crushed all of his children? Remember Job's words? He didn't say, "I earned and the Sabians have taken away. I brought forth children and nature has taken them away." He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And you see, he accepted what happened as being God's management of his situation. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do as seemeth good to him." And so it accepts God's management. It recognizes that God is the one who is behind my afflictions, and God is the one who, by his management, has allowed this affliction to come into my life. But secondly, not only does it accept God's management, but it embraces God's management. It embraces it. Now, it's one thing to accept something and say, "Okay, I accept that." It's another thing to embrace that as being something that you recognize as your own, as something that you want to be close to. You see, embracing is more than acceptance. It is an act of recognition that God is going to work good in this situation, and therefore I can welcome the situation, even though the situation itself I find distasteful. James chapter 1 and verse 2 expresses this when it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations." That's a willing embrace. It's not just saying, "Okay, I accept this." When it says, "Count it all joy," that's talking about a positive embrace and a thankfulness for the affliction. And even a rejoicing in the affliction. Count it all joy. This embrace of affliction does not come from a delight in the affliction itself. It doesn't come from some masochistic desire because somehow we enjoy pain, or feel so guilty that somehow we think, "Well, I need to be punished," because somehow we enjoy pain, or feel so guilty that somehow we think, "Well, I need to be punished." It's not that. This embrace of the affliction comes not from a delight in the affliction itself, but it comes from the knowledge that God's hand is in it to bless me and do me good through it. As the Old Testament says, there's honey in the rock. Now, the rock is not very attractive, but it's the honey that flows out of it that is the blessing. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, can you say that? Can you sit here this evening and say, as you look at your afflictions, "Lord, I not only accept those afflictions, I embrace them. They're good." Why are they good? Because afflictions in themselves are good? No. But because they had a good end, a good fruit, a good result. David learned the statutes of God through them. That's why they were good, not that they were good in and of themselves. You see, David embraced God's management of his life, even in sending distasteful afflictions, and he embraced them as a good thing because God brought good out of it. And you see, this is the perspective that allows us to, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You don't give thanks for an evil thing, but the thanksgiving that you give is because of the good God is going to bring out of it. And so we must say, it is good that I am afflicted, even though my afflictions are very grievous and sore, and even though I am seeking by godly means to be delivered from them, yet God has seen fit to allow them. And God will use them for my good and His glory. And knowing that, I am content. And my condition, though an afflicted condition, is a good one. And it is good because God will bring good out of it. This is what it means to embrace God's management. It's not just a toleration of God's providences. It is embracing of them, not because the afflictions themselves are good, but because they are going to be the instrument out of which God is going to bring honey into our lives. And it is the expectation of that honey that is the hope that was spoken of back in Lamentations when he says that it is good for a man to both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. See, you can have hope and you can quietly wait while the affliction is going on, because you know that in that affliction there's some honey to be had. That there is some good to come out. Thirdly, contentment not only accepts God's management, not only embraces God's management, thirdly, it recognizes that God is actively managing my circumstances. It recognizes that God is actively managing my circumstances. You see, the content person recognizes that it is not events or people that control my condition. It is not this person, they did it to me. It is not that circumstance, if I hadn't been there, this wouldn't have happened. Those things don't control your circumstances. It is God that controls your circumstances. He's the one who gave you the precise circumstances you find yourself in this evening. And He works through means, to be sure. But behind those means is His hand, wisely managing both the good actions of people and the evil actions of people and the events of nature, so that His purposes for my life are accomplished. Now, I did not say God did evil. I said He managed evil. And that's why I used the word management. The idea is that God is in control. Now, He manages the kinds of afflictions we experience. Afflictions in our health, in our finances, in our marriage, in our children, wherever the affliction is, whatever kind it is, God is the one who is managing that. He manages the timing of our afflictions, when they occur, how long they last, how often they come. He manages the number of our afflictions, how many that we have. In short, all that happens is according to His providential management. As Ephesians 1:11 says, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And the recognition of this truth is the whole basis for contentment. The knowledge that an all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God is in control of all events and all afflictions, and will work them all for my good. It is the recognition of that that is the reason why I can be content and in my heart, in my inner man, accept these afflictions, embrace these afflictions with hope and with quietness, because I know that this God is going to bring honey out of the rock. And you see, it is precisely that attitude that is biblical contentment. Nothing less is biblical contentment. Now, I think after listening to this, we all realize that much of our contentment is defective. Oftentimes we're content in our mind, but we're not content in our emotions. We're willing to be content with this circumstance, but not with that one. Biblical contentment is an attitude of the heart which accepts and embraces God's management of every situation, everyone. And so as we become sensible of our afflictions, as we cry out to God and to others for help with our afflictions, as we diligently apply ourselves to solve those afflictions as much as we can, in the context of doing all of that, let there be in us an inward, quiet submission of the heart that is both hopeful and at peace with God with reference to my circumstances. If we do that, we will be biblically content. Well, let us pray. Father, we confess the sin of discontent. Many times we have chafed against your ways and your management of affairs in our lives. We've chafed, Lord, against our husbands and against our wives, against our physical infirmities, against the difficulties that others have brought into our lives. And Father, we have looked at them instead of looking behind them to you. Father, forgive us for this short-sightedness. Father, help our contentment to rest in your management of all things and in your stated purpose and unbreakable promise that you will work even our afflictions together for our good. Father, help us to be patient until honey comes out of the rock. In the meantime, help us to bear patiently the rock. Father, I pray that you would grant to us that inward peace and contentment that is the heritage of the people of God, even though difficulty and affliction is raging all about them. Father, thank you that the man whose mind is stayed upon thee can have perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Help us, Father, to trust in you. And when we feel risings of discontent, turn our thoughts to you that they might be subdued and that that state of contentment might be restored. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.